I'd like just to thank Michael for his kind welcome back and to say that I'm delighted to have escaped from snowbound New England. It's a strange experience to be incarcerated in an airport hotel for 3 days, unable to go out. You may know that the governor of Massachusetts has declared the state an emergency and a disaster area and set roadblocks up to stop anybody getting in or out. So it was a rather delicate procedure to get out, as you may guess. But it's good to be back, and I thank you for your kind welcome. Well, you know we're going to look at the first chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians today, so why don't we all open our Bibles to be ready? It's in the New Testament section on page 190, and we'll be looking at the text in a moment. You see, all of us are members of the Christian church. At least I imagine that's true. All of us here gathered for worship, we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, all of us, I presume, are concerned about the state of the church and the growth of the church and the welfare of the church all over the world. We know that in some parts of the third world, the growth of the church is spectacular. In some parts, the church growth rate is higher than the population growth rate. We also know, of course, that in the Western world, particularly in Europe, the whole continent of Europe is steadily secularizing, and the church is continuing to lose ground. And all the statistics of church membership and church attendance indicates that the graph continues to decline. Not only so, but all over the world there are churches that are weak and sick. Many of them are unreformed and unrenewed, and there are few signs of New Testament life and vigor. Now, it is against that background of the church of the 20th century that it's very refreshing indeed to turn back to the church of the first century. And in particular, during these Sundays of Lent, we're going to look at one of those early churches, one of the first churches to which the Apostle Paul ever addressed a letter, namely the Thessalonian church. We heard in the passage of Acts from which Michael read earlier that Paul held a mission there on his second missionary journey. The excitement of missionary journey number two was it brought the gospel to Europe. And one of the first European cities in which a mission was held was Thessalonica. Paul proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed the necessity that the Christ promised in the Old Testament should suffer and then rise again, and then he identified that Christ with Jesus. The Jesus I proclaim to you, he said, is the Christ. And he argued this out of the scriptures in the synagogue, 3 weeks running, and many were convinced and believed. We're not quite sure whether the mission lasted only 3 weeks or whether it did, in fact, last a little bit longer, but the message aroused opposition. The true gospel always does. And because of this opposition, and the details I won't go into, Paul had to be rather ignominiously smuggled out of the city under the cover of darkness. And as he left to go to the next city, he must surely have been very disconsolate. And yet, during those few weeks in Thessalonica, the church of God had been planted, and the roots had taken. When he arrived, there was no church. When he left, there in Thessalonica was the church of God. So we're going to look during these weeks at this young church. We're going to see how it came into being. We're going to see what it looked like. And in this first chapter particularly, we're going to study the fascinating subject of the relation between the church of God and the word of God. Or if you like, the church and the gospel. How the word spreads. Firstly, then, let's look at the church of God. Let's see how Paul describes, delineates, portrays this community of people that we call the church. Because I hope all of us are clear that the church is not primarily an institution. It is primarily a community of people. The church is people. What kind of people constitute the church? What does the community look like? Well, let's look at his definitions. Verse 1, he says it's the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, just in passing, notice how he brackets God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being together the source of the church's life. It's one of those little indirect allusions to the deity of Jesus that makes the thesis of the myth of God incarnate so ludicrous. As if a belief in the divinity of Christ grew out of the devotion of Christians over the centuries. It did nothing of the kind. Here, right at the very beginning, you find Jesus Christ bracketed with God the Father, on the level with God the Father, together being the source of the church's life. Now let's look at that phrase, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually, in his other letters, Paul put it the other way around, as when he wrote the church of God in Corinth. He could have written here, the church of God in Thessalonica. Instead, he put it the other way around, the church of the Thessalonians in God. Both are true, whichever way around you put it. The church has two homes. The church is a community of people who live in heaven and on earth. They live in London and in God. But the reason for the emphasis here is clear, that although God's people live in this world, here we are in London, in this metropolitan city, yet our chief home, our permanent home, from which nobody can ever dislodge us, is God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's from him we draw our new life as his new society. What a beautiful definition of the church that is, isn't it? A community of people who live in God, from whom they derive their life. Now, secondly, the second definition of the church of God he gives is in verse 3, where he says it is a community that is distinguished by faith and love and hope. For we give thanks to God, verse 2, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering your work of faith, your able of love, your steadfastness of hope. It's the familiar trilogy, faith, hope, and charity. Now, these are indispensable characteristics of all Christian people. The Christian church is a community that is marked above all else by faith, hope, and charity. And these three are the only sure evidence of regeneration or new birth. Faith in God, which is a trustful dependence upon him. Love for other people, both in the church and beyond it and the world outside. And hope for the future, confidence, particularly in the triumphant coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. And our whole Christian life, if we know what it is to have been born again of the Spirit of God, has been reorientated. Because we have at least begun to be drawn out of our old introversion in which we were turned in upon ourselves, and now we've been redirected upwards towards God in faith, outwards towards other people in love, onwards and forwards to the coming of Jesus Christ in hope. So you see, each of these characteristics, of these three cardinal Christian virtues, is outgoing in its character, whether upward or outward or onward. We're delivered from this introversion in which so many people are imprisoned. Not only so, but each of these cardinal virtues is very practical. Because you see how the verse goes in verse 3, he speaks of your work of faith. Let nobody say that true faith does not lead to good works. Here is Paul saying exactly what James says in his letter. Any faith that doesn't issue in works is dead. Faith works. He speaks of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. The New English Bible puts it very well. He says, your faith has shown itself in action, your love in labor, and your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in fortitude. So first, the church is a community that lives in God. Secondly, it is a community that exhibits this new life in faith, hope, and charity. Thirdly, it is a community beloved and chosen by God. Verse 4, knowing, he says, for we know, brethren, the loved by God, that he's chosen you. He loves you, he's chosen you. And the whole New Testament says that just as in the Old Testament God chose the Jewish people to be his own, he chooses people to be his own today. It says quite clearly, the New Testament, that God set his love upon his people in a past eternity, before we existed, except in the mind of God, and he chose us to be his own people in time. And there is no explanation of this mystery of divine election except divine love. That's what is written, you know, in the Old Testament. Moses wrote to the Jews, he says, this is why the Lord has set his love upon you, not because you were greater than any other nation, not because there was anything special about you. He set his love upon you because he loves you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. That's the mystery of divine love. He loves you because he loves you. No explanation of the love of God except the love of God. He doesn't love us because we are lovable. He loves us because he is love. And the secret, the only explanation of the divine election is the divine love. Well, here then is the apostle's description of this new little Christian community planted in the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece. It is a community beloved and chosen by God in eternity, drawing its life from him, God, the Father and the Son, and exhibiting this new life in a faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that endures. Isn't that a beautiful definition of the church? Is it true of us? Beloved and chosen by God, living in God, deriving our life from him, exhibiting faith, love, and hope. That's what the Christian community ought to be. That's how it's delineated in the New Testament. So now we move from the church of God to the Word of God, because we have to ask ourselves, how does this community come into existence? Answer, through the gospel, the Word of God. This is what the gospel does, wherever it goes. It brings into being, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these new little divine communities everywhere. It's the Word of God that creates the church of God. So what do we learn here about the Word of God and how it spreads? I find it fascinating in this chapter to discern the three stages in the triumphant progress of the Word of God. First, it came to you. Verse 5. Our gospel came to you. No doubt about that. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, on the second missionary journey, brought it to Thessalonica. Before the Word of God came to Thessalonica, there were no Christians there. There was no Christian church there. When they left, as we've seen, the church had taken root and was growing. And this was a direct result of the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica. It's always been the same. It's the same on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and the church came into being. In Thessalonica, on the second missionary journey, Paul preached, and the church came into being. The church of God depends on the Word of God for its existence, as well as for its health and growth. Our gospel came to you. The good news came to you. How did it come? Well, it came in word, to begin with, because the gospel has content. You can't preach the good news without giving it content. And the good news is a word, a message, supremely about Jesus Christ. And it was this that Paul preached in Thessalonica. He preached Jesus. He preached the Christ of the Old Testament. He said the Christ is Jesus. He suffered. He rose again, etc. He brought a word, a message. But then next he said, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It also came in power and in the Holy Spirit. That is, words spoken by Paul, Timothy, and Silas, no doubt often in human weakness, sometimes in fear and trembling, where words taken home with the power of the Holy Spirit into the mind and the heart and the conscience of the hearers. Our word came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. In other words, there's no doubt that Paul believed what he was teaching and preaching. And alas, it's that conviction, that assurance, that confidence which so many preachers lack in the church today. And then he adds, you know what kind of people, what kind of men we were among you. The Thessalonians to whom he was writing this letter, they could remember very well this mission. It had taken place only a month or two previously. They had a strong impression in their minds of the kind of people these Christian evangelists and missionaries had been. They'd been men with a message. They'd brought the gospel. They'd been men of conviction. They believed their message. They were men of power. The message went home. And above all, they were men of the Holy Spirit. For it's from the Holy Spirit that they derived their message, their conviction, and their power. So our gospel came to you, he says. That's stage one. Stage two, you received it. You received it. You got your text open. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord because you received the word. The word came to you in conviction and power and truth and in the Holy Spirit, and then you received it. Because the word doesn't work in people's lives unless they respond to it, unless they receive it in penitence and faith. And these Thessalonians had received it. How? Well, in much affliction. In spite of the opposition to the word that there had been in Thessalonica, which led, you remember from the first reading, to Paul and the others being arrested, and Jason too, and they're being dragged before the magistrates. And if there was opposition to the preachers of the word, there was opposition to the receivers of the word. But in spite of the opposition and the much affliction, this did not deter them from receiving the word. But alongside the affliction, they received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who gave power to the preaching of the word gave joy to those who received the word. It's often the same. There can be affliction and opposition outside, but inwardly, as Jesus promised, deep peace, great joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in consequence, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You followed our teaching, says Paul the Apostle, and so you follow Jesus Christ, in whose name and with whose authority we taught. And as they became imitators of the apostles and of Christ, their whole lives changed. And you became an example, verse 7, to the believers right throughout Greece, in the north in Macedonia, and in the south in Achaia. Doesn't your heart begin to burn within you as you see the marvelous effect that the gospel has in the lives of those who receive it? Oh yes, it may mean opposition in the shop or office or in the hospital or school or college or wherever you work or at home. It may mean opposition, but it also brings great inward joy. It brings the imitation of Christ in a changed life, and you're becoming an example to other believers. So our gospel came to you, stage one. You received it, stage two. And stage three, it sounded forth from you. Verses 8 to 11. Look at verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. The Greek word for sounded forth is rather lovely. It's the word from which, it's taken from ekos, the Greek word for an echo, a sound or a noise. The verb is used for to sound, to ring, to peal, or to boom. A booming gospel, in more senses than one. It's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, of peals of bells and the noise of trumpets. So in the New English Bible here, it's translated, the word of the Lord rang out. Well, it's not certain whether Paul is likening the gospel to a peal of bells or to the noise of a loud trumpet, or even, as some commentators think, to thunder reverberating in the hills. But whether it's bells or trumpets or thunderclaps or other loud noises, what is clear is that the gospel makes a loud noise. In other words, the Thessalonians couldn't keep quiet about it. And if the gospel isn't making a noise in the city, there's something wrong. It ought to be sounding forth aloud. But not only was it sounded forth verbally, but we're told in the end of verse 8 that your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. In other words, the news of your conversion is spreading abroad, far and wide, throughout the whole of Greece. As a result, verse 9, those who hear this news, they report the kind of reception we had among you. And we don't need to say anything because the news is spreading. As people gossip about it, from mouth to mouth and city to city, the news of your conversion is spreading abroad. And what are people hearing? Well, verse 10 tells us. Or verses 9 and 10, at the end of verse 9. They're telling that you turn to God from idols. You turned away from God's substitutes, which is what idols mean. They're not just grotesque images. There are all sorts of idols that people have. A person can be an idol, a thing, a hobby, a career, a job. All sorts of things are God's substitutes, the things to which you give up your life. Now, the news was spreading in Greece that these Thessalonians had turned away from all God's substitutes to the one living and true God. That's what he's called in this verse, the living and true God, verse 10. And you not only turned to God from idols, but you turned to serve him, to give up your lives to his service. You didn't just turn to him in order to escape the wrath to come that is mentioned at the end of verse 10. We do escape the wrath to come through faith in Jesus. But that's not just the reason we do it. It's in order to give our lives in service of the living and the true God and then to wait for his Son from heaven. Because however hard we serve, we shall never build utopia on earth. We work hard, but then we wait for Christ to come and bring in the fullness of his kingdom. And we wait confidently for that event because God has raised him from the dead, you know. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the beginning of the new creation of God. And it is the guarantee that Christ, risen from the dead, is coming again in order to complete the new creation which was then begun. So this was the report that had gone out all over Greece and this little tiny Thessalonian church. There can't have been many of them, dozen or so, a couple of dozen maybe. Only some responded, we're told, in the book of Acts. And yet the word of the Lord was being trumpeted forth from that little church, and the news of their conversion was spread abroad everywhere. You see, the gospel came to them. Stage one, they received it. Stage two, and it sounded forth from them. Stage three. Now, as we conclude, what do we learn from this? Let's just think for a moment or two about the relation between the church and the gospel. Just two lessons to learn of great importance 1. The church that receives the gospel must pass it on. The church that receives the gospel must pass it on. Nothing is more striking, is it, in this chapter than the sequence. It came to you, you received it, it sounded forth from you. The church is a kind of sounding board, first receiving the message, then bouncing it off so that it echoes. That's what the Greek word means. The echo passes on. There, to change the metaphor, there must be no Dead Sea churches. No churches like the Dead Sea into which the River Jordan flows, but out of which nothing flows. Too many churches like the Dead Sea. No, we have to pass on what we have received. The gospel is like the Olympic torch. We receive it, we run with it, we pass it on. That's God's plan for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And if the church had been faithful, the world would long since have been evangelized. That's lesson one. The church that receives the gospel must pass it on. 2, the church that passes it on must embody it. The church that passes on the gospel must embody the gospel, must be in its life an embodiment of the gospel which it is passing on. Because you notice how the Thessalonians passed it on. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. That was a verbal announcement of the good news. But in addition to that, the news, the rumor, the report spread of their faith, of their conversion, of their love and their hope, and how they turn from God to idols and were serving the living and the true God and waiting for his Son from heaven, and how this little community was a new community characterized by love and joy and faith and hope, and the news spread. It was so exciting, you see. In other words, as people heard this, I'm quite sure lots of people went to Thessalonica to find out. And they were then convinced not just by the gospel they heard with their ears, but what they saw with their own eyes of this new community. Let me quote from Canon Douglas Webster, canon of Westminster, of St. Paul's. He said this in the Congress on Evangelism in South Africa a few years ago. He says, "The communication of the gospel is by seeing as well as hearing. And this double strand runs all through the Bible, image and word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus is the Word of God and the image of God. The Word became visible, the image audible." The Apostle John, writing of Christian origins at the start of his letters, refers to that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and which we have seen. Paul describes his experience on the Damascus Road. "I saw a light, I heard a voice." And Douglas Webster ends the quotation, "We're familiar enough with the verbal element in evangelism. Where is the visual?" And the answer should be in the church. The church should be an embodiment of the gospel. So no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity or effectiveness unless it has become a gospel church, renewed by the gospel in its own life. But when it is a gospel church, a genuine community of faith, hope, and love, of new life, vibrant new life in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, then people will listen to its message, because they see it as an embodiment of the message that it proclaims. So we pray that God will enable us as a very, very privileged church here in central London, not least in the invitation service tonight, but all through our continuing life, to receive the gospel, to sound it forth loud and clear like a trumpet, and to embody it in our common life of love, joy, peace, faith, hope, holiness, and all other gospel characteristics. Let's pray. Let's pray for the church to which we belong. Some here are visitors. You will want to pray for your own church. Those of us who are members will pray for our church, to which we have the privilege of belonging here. Lord Jesus, Lord of the church, thank you that your word has come to us. Thank you that you've given us grace to receive it. Now give us grace to pass it on, to sound it forth like a trumpet, and so to embody it in our common life together, in love and joy and peace and hope and faith, that people will see the gospel at work in us. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.